I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you'll open with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 19. Acts chapter 19, and there find verse 8. In Acts 19, verse 8, here's what we read. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The he there is the Apostle Paul. He's back in Ephesus. He's in the middle of what is his third ministry journey, and this is his second time to be in Ephesus. Let's get a little context. Ephesus is on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. It was, in Paul's day, a very important city. It was a strategic city. It was a port city, and if you were traveling east from Rome, you would, in almost all cases, land there in Ephesus. It's a city that today is uninhabited. It is nothing today other than ruins, and it's not on the coast anymore. The rivers there that empty into the sea have deposited sediment since Paul's day, to the degree that the ruins of Ephesus are now 10 kilometers from what is the shore of the sea. But while no one lives there now, it is the place of perhaps the most impressive ruins in all of Asia Minor that take us back to the time of the Apostle Paul and these ministry endeavors. It has been uncovered, for instance, this theater that was likely there when the Apostle Paul was there. Here is a facade of the great library that was in the city during Paul's day. This is kind of the road in, the agora. It would work as a marketplace also on market days. And there is the gate of the city entering into where the Apostle Paul, the first time he was there, probably said goodbye to Aquila and Priscilla. He left them there, if you'll recall, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 21. And he said to the people of Ephesus, "I will return if the Lord wills." And Aquila and Priscilla, being left behind, had taught Apollos, who was a Jewish teacher there in the synagogue in Ephesus, and he had been converted to Christ, had become a great Christian preacher. He has now left Ephesus and gone on to Greece and is teaching and preaching and leading the church in Corinth. And now Paul is back in Ephesus, and that's our scene. That's what we have stepped into. And as was always his custom, he walks into the synagogue and he begins to preach. So look there again in verse 8. The synagogue is there. He's speaking out boldly. He does that for 3 months. And speaking out boldly includes careful reasoning. Do you see that? He's reasoning with them. It includes intentional persuasion. He is seeking to persuade them of the reasonableness of the things which he is declaring. These are Jews in the synagogue. He's asking them to remember what God has done, to remember what God has said he would do, and to remember that God has done what he said he would do in Christ. Verse 9, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." The Jews give Paul his expected reception. Cold, indifferent at first, and then belligerent and opposed later. And Paul is learning now. We followed him in his ministry endeavors. He's learned that, you know what, when they won't listen, I'm just leaving. And so he left. He took those that were listening with him, and it says that he went to the school of Tyrannus to teach. We only have just the floor of that school that's been uncovered in the recent archaeological digs, but apparently it was a magnificent school. And during the day hours, it would be a school, much like we would expect a school to be. They would typically gather in that part of the world in the first century early in the morning, just at sunrise, and try to get the school done before the heat of the day. And so if Paul was now using that school, he was using it after hours. He's using it, it appears, in the afternoon. And he's teaching there in the school. We still do that today, don't we, in America? So often churches move into schools where when school is not in session, they can take disciples with them, maybe even a church with them, and they can teach and preach the things of the kingdom. Now, during the time that the school was in session, we might wonder, what's the Apostle Paul doing? If he is, in fact, teaching in this school in the afternoon hours, what's he doing in the daytime hours? And the answer is not a mystery to us. We know what he was doing. He was working. And if you'll look over to Acts chapter 20 real quick and look at verse 33, when Paul leaves Ephesus, here's what he says to them. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know, Ephesians, that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the needs of the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this is the second time we've recognized that Christian ministry isn't for the soft, and Christian ministry isn't for the lazy. Christian ministry is to be done when God affords the time, and in the rest of the time, you don't take the time off. You work. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He worked hard with his hands, and you can imagine him saying, I bear the scars of my efforts in your presence. These hands took care of not just me, but I worked hard enough to provide not only for me, but for the men that were traveling with me. So he's paying his way. He's a busy, busy man. Working in the day, then at evening teaching at the school of Tyrannus. Verse 9, those were being hardened. They were withdrawing. He goes to the school. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years. For 2 years he did this. He worked in the morning and he preached in the afternoon. He worked in the morning and he preached in the afternoon. Worked in the morning and preached in the afternoon. And he did that for 2 years. And then look at the results of that, latter part of verse 10. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. Now that's a tremendous result that might be said of anyone's preaching. It spread. And it seems, perhaps, that Luke is using a little bit of hyperbole there when he says, all heard this gospel message. We don't imagine that every person living in Asia heard the gospel message. In fact, it's a little more clear, perhaps, when you look down to verse 26, and his opponents are going to charge the Apostle Paul with as a troublemaker. And notice what the opponents say. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. However you measure his influence, you'd have to measure it huge. You'd have to measure it to be very, very powerful. So what produced that kind of an influence? Preaching the Word of God. That's it. That's what we do. We stand and we reason and we seek to persuade men from the Scriptures, as the Apostle Paul would have done from the Old Testament, that God is who he said he is. He has done what he says he has done and what we believe he has done, and he has accomplished what he has promised he would accomplish. That's what we do. And we trust the fruit to the hands of God. But when the gospel shows up and does a powerful work like it is doing here, you can be certain that conflict is inevitable. We've seen this again and again and again, and maybe we grow even tedious of the routine. It seems to be so circular. How many times do we have to read the same story over and over again to get the idea? Well, apparently we still don't have the idea, because we still live in a day today where the predominant idea among evangelical Christians is that our message is popular. And the more popular we become, the more apparently correct or impactful our message is. But Christianity is not popular and has never been popular. It will always produce conflict. It will always be opposed. It was, in fact, that many heard, but we'll learn through the rest of the story here and the rest of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Only few embrace what the teaching declares. So we're looking for conflict. Now, this conflict in Ephesus, unlike some of the other conflicts that Paul has faced, will not be primarily physical. The conflict is going to be spiritual. For you see, what we're about to see is where the forces of light and darkness collide, and sparks will fly. Spiritual sparks, unseen sparks, invisible conflict takes place. So you follow along while I read beginning in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. underline, evil spirits. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, underline, exorcists. Only place we have it in the Bible. Also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, seven of the sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, this is fascinating, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Now that's a fascinating account. Verse 12 gives us the focus of this, and it exposes the reality of demonic activity. Verse 12 says evil spirits were leaving people. And verse 13 exposes the practice, listen, that was already there before Paul came. The exorcists were already there. They don't just show up because Paul showed up. They already had a reputation as exorcists. They had a trade, we'll learn later, as exorcists. This was paying them good money. And so we understand that at this time, at this season, in this city, demonic activity is rampant. And we're going to look at that in detail, these verses and the events there, but we're going to do that next week. This week, I want to kind of take a few minutes to lay a foundation that we'll understand better the nature of spiritual warfare, and particularly because we talked about that not too many months ago when Paul first met a demon-possessed girl. But more specifically, what does demon possession involve? What does that look like? And so we're going to spend this week and next week kind of in and out of this text and developing a foundation of this particular activity of demon possession. So first, let me give you a context. I'm not sure we grasp this too clearly, so listen carefully. Humans are slaves. Every human being is a slave. And that will never change. I'm going to say that again because I don't think we grasp this too clearly. Humans are slaves. Every human being is a slave. And that will never change. Men and women, from the beginning, and in accord with God's intention, at the point of creation, were created dependent beings. They were created to depend on God. They were to be dependent on Him as their source of truth. He was to be their source of wisdom. He was to be their source of provision. He was to be their source of everything pertaining to life and godliness. From the beginning, they were created to depend on Him as their source of inspiration. He was to be their source of devotion. He was to be their source and object of worship. But in the fall of man, something changed. They weren't now free. They were just now bound to something or someone else. Satan now, as the tempter, changes all of that. Adam and Eve, in their pursuit of what? Independence, denying their created order as dependent beings, but in their pursuit of independence only found themselves what? Bound to Satan. They didn't gain independence, and humans cannot and will not ever gain independence. You lack that possibility in your created being because God created you differently than that. And it's still that way. Nothing has changed since the fall. Men and women who are unbelievers, men and women who are sinners by their nature, are bound to Satan. They are his servants. They are in servitude to him. They are his subjects. They are his slaves. That is true of every human being. 1 John chapter 5, 19 says, we know that we are of God, and here's the condition of the whole world. Do you see it? It lies in the power of the evil one. Your Bible might say the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a slave. There was a path you walked, and look at it in verse 2. You walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world that was set in place according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked in the path of the Spirit that is now working in all the sons of disobedience. You used to walk that way. You used to formerly live in the lust of the flesh and indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were by nature tied to the dominion of Satan. And there are no exceptions to that. You're born into slavery and you walk in accord with the course of the world that walks in accord with the domain of the prince of the power of the air, which is none other than Satan himself. You are this by nature. You belong to the devil the day you are born. And all the days that you live as an unbeliever, you belong to the devil. So what principle are we wrestling with? There is no independence for humans, ever. And as I said, that doesn't change if you're a Christian. It only changes who you're now subject to. Christians are now subjects of God. Christians become servants of the Most High. Christians become loving, willing, submitted to servants of His reign and of His rule over our lives. But now this world lies in the power of Satan. That's where we want to acknowledge unbelievers. And it belongs to him and is all of his demonic minions. And Satan takes those fallen beings, dependent beings, already trapped by him, and he works on them to blind them. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that if the gospel is veiled, if it can't be seen or understood, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. And who are they? Well, it's those in whose case the God of this world has blinded them, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. Do you get the picture? We all, as unbelievers, belong to Satan. By nature, we are bound to him. We carry a guilt imputed to us. We carry a sin seed imparted to us, and then we carry our own sin in us, and then he takes that natural state and blinds us from those things that might clearly be seen that would lead us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is the context of human existence. This is the world we live in. This is the baby you hold. I don't care if you are a Christian parent. This is the reality of all human beings. It's an existence that depends on Satan's rule. But more than that, it's a bound existence. It's a prison. We're held, the Bible says, by chains. We're locked away, the Bible says, behind walls so tall we cannot climb. Fortresses so strong we cannot penetrate. And those walls and those chains have guards set over them that are more powerful forces than we can match. They are demons. And humans are no match for demons. So even if you couldn't match the demons, you couldn't climb the wall to get out of the jail. You're just what? Bound to Satan. Now I want you to finish this sentence for me, if you would. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Finish that sentence in your mind. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Now, what did you think of? Well, maybe give you some options that you might have said. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to save sinners. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to forgive sins. The Son of God, we might have thought, appeared for this purpose, and that was to seek and to save the lost. And guess what? All of those are good answers. All of them even are right answers. But none of them are the answer that John gives in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Here's what he says. He says, "Little children, make sure nobody deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Now look at this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What? To destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. The Son of God appeared to fight a battle, to have a conflict, and more than that, to be the victor in it. He came with a purpose, and the purpose was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, that should be some encouragement to us as unbelievers, to you if you're here as an unbeliever, because you can't shake the reality of your condition. You're in a prison, chained, locked, walls, guards, demonic forces you cannot overcome. You didn't get a pass on that. You desperately need what? A deliverer. You need somebody to destroy the guard. You need somebody to tear down the wall. You need somebody to break you free from the chains. We sung of that already this morning and heard it sung. That's what we need, every sinner needs. We need a deliverer. But that leads to a question, and it's the pressing question of the morning. It should be on your mind if you're an unbeliever, and if it isn't, I'm about to put it there. Once I say it, you can't let go of it. It's just there. Here's the question. Can Jesus do that? Can Jesus deliver the sinner? Does he have the authority to do that? Does he have the power to do that? He has stated that that's his purpose. Which leads me to the question, can he? Can he? Is it even possible that such might happen? Can Jesus accomplish the purpose for which the Bible says he came? That's our question. Well, here's what we know. When he came, the devil wasn't happy. That's what we know. And his activity greatly increased, Satan and demonic activity, when Jesus came. And suddenly, listen please, unusually, demonic possession became commonplace. Jesus ran into it everywhere. We studied one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, and we saw it all the time. But now listen to me very, very, very carefully. This is important. Despite the fact that all sinners, are under the reign of Satan, the dominion of Satan, the power of Satan, they are servants of Satan, they can even be said that they are children of Satan, that is not the same thing as saying that everybody's demon-possessed. No, demon possession is very, very rare. Demon possession is incredibly uncommon. Historically, we have absolutely no account of demon possession in the Old Testament except the account that we read this morning, which happened just before the flood. When we read this morning, wickedness was at a peak, and we had demonic possession there creating bastard offspring that had the seed of wickedness. But other than that, we don't have one single account of demon possession in the Old Testament. And more than that, there's not one single example of demon possession in all the other epistles of the New Testament that Paul wrote, or that Jude wrote, or that Peter wrote. Not one single example. However, during the time of Christ, in the Gospels, it is commonplace. There is this heightened demon activity that is manifesting itself in the prevalence of demon possession. And then in the continuing acts of Jesus, which we learned, maybe we've forgotten already, this isn't the acts of the apostles and this isn't the acts of the church that we're studying. It's the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. It's Luke's Gospel of Jesus, part 2. And in those continuing acts of Jesus, where the apostles are building on the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, guess what? Demonic activity is prevalent. But outside of that, we don't see it again until we get where? To the book of Revelation. When just before Christ comes to establish his kingdom And after the restrainer has been removed, that's the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, after the church has been removed, there is an unparalleled season of demonic activity and possession. But the point that I want you to understand is that demon possession is rare. It's not common. It's never been common in the history of mankind, but it is common during the time of Jesus. Demon possession is real. Don't hear me say it isn't, but it's not common. And next week, we're going to talk a lot about what has now become common, apparently, and that's demon possession of Christians. And I hope we can debunk the silliness of that notion and the deadly dangers of it. We'll have to talk about the charismatics again because they're the ones that are purporting this, and we'll do some of that next week as we look again to Acts chapter 19. But here's our question. Can Jesus do this? Does he have what it takes to accomplish the purpose? And that is to overcome the power of the devil. So that's foundational to Acts 19. Park Acts 19, we're not going back. But go to Luke chapter 4. Find in your Bible with me, please, Luke chapter 4. Now remember, Luke's the writer of Acts as well. And Luke has, for the first three chapters of his gospel, done nothing other than present the person of Jesus Christ. Luke's entire focus for three chapters is the person of Jesus Christ. He declares Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. He presents him as the promised Messiah. Now, here's how he does it, and we won't take the time to look at it. But first, the prophecy of the birth to Mary and Joseph. It declared him to be the person who is the Messiah. Then there's the virgin birth that happens. That declares it. And then there's the angels. Craig told us about that this morning, who declared it outside of Bethlehem. There were the shepherds who declared it to be true. There were the kings from the east who declared that he is that person. He is the promised Messiah. Zechariah declared it when the baby Jesus came to the temple. John the Baptist declared it when he preached the way of the Lord and said, there he is right there. There's the Messiah. There's the promised one. And then when Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism, remember that scene? God the Father declared it. God the Spirit declared it. This is that person, they were saying. This is what Luke says. This is the person. And then in an interesting way, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, Satan declares it. Satan shows up in the wilderness to tempt Jesus. And one should say, why would he go to all that trouble? Because he knows who he is. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows the purpose for which he came. And he just says, there's another way. Three different ways, he says, there's another way. And so all through the first three chapters, beginning verses chapter 4, Luke is just saying this is the person of Jesus. And then in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, listen, Jesus declares it. So follow along while I read. Jesus returned, verse 14, to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath and stood up to read. Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. It's interesting to me. He didn't pick the text. The text was picked for him. It didn't matter what text anybody picked because he's in there, right? He didn't care what text you handed him. Oh, we'll trip him up today. We'll give him Lamentations. Well, I'd love to hear Jesus preach Christ out of Lamentations. I promise you he's in there. I'm not sure I could do it, but I believe he could do it. So they picked the book and they handed it to him. And he found the place where this was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. You ought to underline that if you're tracking with us. He has sent me for a purpose. And that is to destroy the works of the devil and recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Blinded by who? That devil. Oppressed by who? That devil. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, verse 20 says, and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. There's power sometimes in just sitting down and being quiet. And that's the scene. Look what it says next. All the eyes were fixed on him. Because you see, they were used to reading the scripture and somebody doing what? Preaching. Somebody's supposed to give the sense of it. That's what we learned from Nehemiah. That's always been the case of God's people. We read God's word and somebody gives us the sense of it. So they're waiting for him to give the sense of all of this. In verse 21, he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What did he say? He said, "I am the anointed one. I am the one to preach the gospel to the poor. I am the one to set the captives free. I'm that one." Well, he gets a reaction right away. Look at verse 28. "The people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill under which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." He snuck out of there. Verse 31, "He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was, well, teaching them on the Sabbath." Like, well, you didn't get the message, Jesus? He said, no, they didn't get the message. And so he goes to preach again. And they were amazed at his teaching. And his message was with authority. He probably opened maybe to the same text. We don't know that. But he might have, just to connect the stories together. Verse 33, "In the synagogue that day, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And when Jesus declared, 'I am the anointed one, and I am the one sent to preach, and I am the one who is going to destroy the works of the devil,' this demon talked back. 'Let us alone.'" You see that? Verse 34. "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He knows the answer, that demon does, because he knows who he is. Do you see it next? "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Now, get this, friend. This is a demon-possessed man. And this is a demon talking. And how I wish that just the typical unbeliever, and sad to say, many believers, knew what demons knew. He knew who he was. Not just his historical birth name, Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew from whence he came, God the Father, the Holy One. He understands his purpose, which is why he said, "Please don't just leave us alone." Oh, that Christians today, so-called Christians today, maybe I should qualify that, understood Jesus in his holiness instead of denying it in so many ways. That Christians, so-called today, would hold high his being God, very God, the Holy One of God. That so-called Christians today would not hold his power in suspect as though he might not be able to do what he said he would do. That so-called Christians today fail to understand even his purpose. But the demons do. This demon knows exactly who this one is. Now what is the state of the demon who knows the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Well, it happens at the beginning because demons are fallen angels. And angels were there in the beginning of creation. Now, angels aren't eternal beings, but they are immortal beings. They do have a beginning, which means they're not eternal, but they don't have an end, which means they are immortal. But they were created and were there when God created the heavens and the earth, when John's gospel tells us Jesus created the heavens and the earth. So they know his power because they've seen it in creation. They understand his ability to accomplish purpose because they've watched him, what does the Bible say? They've watched him now since the beginning hold all this together. they've never imagined like some of you have imagined that it just is held together by accident. It's never crossed their mind to imagine that it just happened by some fate of chance of explosive power. It's never crossed a demon's mind to question that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, that holds all things together, and that will, listen, accomplish exactly what his purpose is. Never crosses a demon's mind that it could be any other way. I hope you're challenged this morning as a Christian and shamed that it crosses your mind to think otherwise. They know this Jesus. Now, but my question is, what's the state of that demon? How do they, act? Well, let me tell you how they act. They're scared to death. They're afraid with knowing who he is and what he's doing and what he's promised to do. It scares them. James teaches us this in James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. That's good. The demons believe, and they what? They shudder. Variously translated, they shake. They tremble. They quake. They shake, tremble, and quake at the thought of God. Not because they wonder who he is, because they know who he is. And they shake, and they tremble, and they quake at the thought of Christ, his son. Not because they wonder who he is, because they know who he is. And they shake and they tremble and they quake at the purposes of God. Not because they wonder whether or not it will go that way, but because they know it's going to go that way. And they're afraid. And let me just get ahead of myself into next week, this week, by saying this. The idea that Christians should be afraid of the devil. How backwards is that? He's afraid of you because of the one in you who is greater than he is. Stop being afraid of the devil. Stop shaking at demons. Stop quaking in churches acting like demons. Stop doing that. He's afraid of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that's in us. Now, I like the term quake because quake indicates more than just fear. It indicates a power as a result of fear. Quakes create incredible damage, and so do demons. Oh, they're afraid, but they're not just too smart, maybe, because they put up a fight. And in that sense, they do great damage. And that's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 33, if you would. In the synagogue, there was that man possessed by the Spirit, and he cries out, "Let us alone! Leave us!" Now, I hope you don't miss that. This demon's now going to command Jesus, right? Not making any suggestions here. He's just saying, stop. Just leave us alone. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. There's an exclamation point there in your Bible, which was written originally in the Greek, which doesn't carry exclamation points. I wonder why we put the exclamation point there. I wonder why Bible translators have seen fit to put an exclamation point there. Say, well, because if you don't yell, they won't come out. That's exactly right. That's what we think. Maybe they're hard to hear it. Maybe Jesus has to muster up some energy. Right? Be quiet and come out of him. That's what we do on TV, don't we? Then you just hit them for good measure. I think that became suspect, so now they just blow on them. Well, I don't know if there's an exclamation point there, but I know Jesus doesn't need one. No, all he's got to say is be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown the man down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm to him. Now, what's our question? What was our question? Does Jesus have the authority and the power to do this? This thing that he says he's come to do? Well, Luke thinks so. He knows so, but more than that, when I say he thinks so, that in the inspiration of Scripture, fully God, fully man, there's a man in it, there's a man's thoughts and personalities woven through it, and doesn't make it any less true, doesn't make it any less the Word of God. But it's interesting, it's very interesting if you read the other Gospels, it's interesting that this is Luke's progression. This is the first ministry act that Jesus is seen doing, fighting with a demon. Oh, he skips all the other stuff that the other Gospel writers put in there, and he gets right to the point. And he says, I want to just be clear right up front. In my gospel account, which he says, O Theophilus, in verse 1, I have taken great care to record exactly what happened. Let's just start here. He has the power and the authority to accomplish the purpose for which he came. And that's to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if you go down to verse 31... He came down to Capernaum, to the city of Galilee. He was teaching them. Notice what verse 32 says. His message was with what? Authority. That's just characteristic of Jesus. It's characteristic of his preaching. Now, these are his opponents who said that. These are the opponents who are amazed at his teaching. These are the opponents who say, one thing I remember about that guy was the mastery that he had of language. One thing I'll never forget about Jesus was his articulation, his delivery, his just the whole package that could be considered in any rhetoric. He had it all. It was absolutely amazing just to hear it. Now, remember, most of those that make this statement in the Gospels didn't believe it. But they were captivated by the authority in it. You ever met a man like that? Just carries power in his words. I don't mean spiritual power. I just mean rhetorical power. Captivating. Authoritative. You just listen. Well, this was Jesus. However he spoke, whatever he spoke with authority. Some have said it must have been a tonal thing, like the tone of his voice. I don't know. Some have suggested it must have been an emotional thing. It was the emotion that he carried into the pulpit. The charisma of it all. I'm only suggesting what the Scripture tells us. It was an authority thing. It just was. Because he just is the one with authority. That's what the Bible tells us. It was evident to anybody. In John chapter 7, verse 46, don't turn there, but the officers of the temple guard said this, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Never. Never heard anything like it. Those are his detractors that said that. Now look down to verse 36. After he spoke to the demon and cast him out, verse 36 says, amazement came on all of them, and they began talking with one another, and they said, what is this message? Stop there. What caught their attention? Well, I would think what would catch your attention is the fact that some guy was just wiggling around on the floor and a demon came out. That's not what caught their attention. What caught their attention was the message. And they said, the authority with which he speaks. It was just there. Because it's just what? There. It's who he is. So we wonder, does he have the authority to accomplish the purpose for which he came? Luke wants us to see that he does. Luke wants us to see that even his detractors know he does. Luke wants us to see that even the demons know that he has that kind of authority. But let's get the scope of his authority well from Jesus' words. Here's what he says. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on the earth. So the answer to our first question, does he have the authority? Yeah, he does. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Even his greatest critics. Well, then the question comes, does he have the power? Right? Can he do what he said he could do? Can he do what he said his purpose was? Well, look at verse 36 again. With authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. How does that happen? with just a word. Just a word. What kind of power could that possibly be? Do we have any concept of that kind of power? Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever, with a word, seen a demon cast out of a man? Say, no, I never saw that, Pastor Steve. Then you can't possibly know what that kind of power is like. No, that's not true, Pastor Steve. Because it was that same power that with a word created everything that is. I get it. I get that kind of power. I know it's true. Because I've seen what it can do. Right? Sure. But he does it with just a word. So let me get ahead of myself again just a little bit. No incantation here. No candles. No incense. No garlic. No crucifixes. No rituals. No holy water. No potion. Just authority and power by the Son of God. That's it. And just let me just tell you right now in advance, they ain't coming out any other way. They ain't coming out any other way. You can dance all you want to dance and cant all you want to cant and then recant that canting and start a new one. It ain't going to work. They're not coming out by any other means than the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. The archangel Michael won't even contend with demons, but says, you know what? I'll just leave that to the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches us. So here's what we know this morning. Spiritual warfare is real. Demons are real. All men are imprisoned and in servitude to the chief demon, who is Satan himself. All men then are in need of freedom. All men then are in need of a deliverer. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. Jesus Christ has the authority to deliver, and Jesus Christ has the power to deliver, and because of that, the demons shake. Because of that, they quake. Because of that, they tremble. That's what we learned this morning. So before I cut you loose, or before we actually go to the table of communion, let's do something with that truth that we've learned. Let me just do it this way. What do you do with that truth? What do you do with that truth? If you're here this morning and you thought you were so independent, so free to sin, so free to lie, so free to steal, so free to cheat, so free to hoard, so free to hurt, so free to hate. I hope you realize this morning, that's a lie. You are not free at all. And to the degree that you think you're free to do all those things, you just prove how unfree you are and how much under the bondage of Satan you really are. You are not independent. You are dependent. The frightening thing is, the one upon whom you depend is the devil himself. That is the worst of bondage. That is the worst of prisons. That is the highest of walls, the strongest of chains, with the most powerful guards mankind could ever conceive of. You're in a sad, sorry, deadly place in all your freedom so imagined. You need a deliverer. You need Jesus. But wait, you say. Even if I allow he has the authority, and even if I allow he has the power, how could I possibly know he will? Do you know the answer? Because he has. Yeah. Because he has. He's already committed himself to that. He has already consecrated himself to that. He has already crucified himself to that. He died on a cross of wood. And you might imagine what the demons did that day, right? Oh yeah, they celebrated. Woohoo, we won! But but they would soon be shaking again, wouldn't they? Yeah. Because on the third day, as God the Father worked in resurrection power, He raised Jesus from the dead. So just hear me again. How do you know He will? The answer is because He did it. Because He did it. He conquered death, Satan's last weapon. He proved His willingness when He died and rose again on the third day. So now listen, what are you going to do with that truth? The one with authority, the one with power, the one with the purpose to deliver, the one who has shown His commitment, the one who has accomplished what He set out to do. What are you going to do with that? Well, how do I know He did it for me? How do I know He did it for me? Well, John 3:16 is just a great place to go. Because it's there that we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're in chains, and you believe that the authority is real and the power is real and even that He did it, I hope you're listening this morning when I say to you that He did it for you. He did it for you. He didn't do what He did in hope that some might believe. And He didn't do what He did just in case some might believe. He did it that you would believe. And if you believe this morning, believe me, He did it for you. Pray with me. Father, thank You for the purpose that brought You here. Thank You for the authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Thank You for the power. Thank You that we don't have to be in chains anymore to that prison of sin and wickedness, the prison of fear, the prison of doubt, the prison of uncertainty, the prison of hopelessness and despair and depression. We don't have to be chained there anymore. Because of His authority and His power and what He has accomplished for us, we who believe can be free. And the one who the Son sets free is free indeed. Not free to be deep independent, but free now to be dependent on the one that loves Him most, that's committed most to Him, whose wisdom and care is beyond our own, whose compassion, kindness, and love will never be exceeded. Free to serve Christ. Thank You, Father, for that message this morning and for that truth. And we just ask that You'll grant understanding, that You'll grant a desire to repent, that You'll grant to that one in chains today the glorious freedom of the good news of Your grace. We celebrate that even now as we prepare to go to Your table and be reminded of what You did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.